Well, welcome to June. June is actually my favorite month. There are a lot of good things in June. My birthday's in June. I did not say that so that you all get me a birthday card. Father's Day is in June. Same comment. Summer officially starts. There's one thing I don't like about June. And as the Lord would have it, I'm about to preach a sermon on biblical marriage on the second day of Pride Month. And people that say, expositional preaching, oh, it's so out of touch, it's not in sync with what's going on. I bid you a hearty neener, neener, neener once again. Because I could not plan this any better. And in true confession, I did not even realize that until about 5 a.m. this morning when I was going through my manuscript one more time. And I'm like, it's Pride Month. When we're talking about biblical marriage. Our social media feeds are flooded with rainbows. Corporations tripping over themselves to show how woke they are, in futile hopes rather to boost the bottom line. Our culture has attempted to redefine marriage. Notice that I said attempted to. They can't actually redefine marriage because culture doesn't own marriage. God owns marriage, as we'll see. And this week we are going to learn all about how He created it. Three things that marriage is according to God's word, and then we'll sum it up, of course, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, we zoomed in on the detail of how God created man, forming him out of the dust of the ground and breathing life into him. God placed man in the most beautiful place on earth, but even there, God set the boundaries. God gave Adam the good life, but remember how we defined the good life last week. The good life is one that consists of breath, beauty, and boundaries. And this week, we continue to zoom in on the creation of human beings, and we'll see the creation of a second human being, the woman, and how God custom created her for Adam, and in so doing, set the foundation for marriage, created marriage as well, and set the foundation for all of humanity. Let's look again at Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Okay, so stop. A few good things right away. First, five times in chapter 1, five times during the creation account, we saw that God created something, and He called it good. And in day 7, He created man, and He finished creation, and He took a look back, and He called that very good. Now we see day 8, if you will. Not really sure how that plays out on the calendar. But He says, it's not good. Look at the contrast right away. What He said was good, 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 very good. Now He says is not good. And He says it's not good for man to be alone. Wives, you know this. It is not good to probably leave your husbands alone for several hours without supervision. It could turn bad. I know that personally. Husbands, we know this too, right? When we're without our wives, you know, we don't have our wives there. We can feel lost. I went to a gathering a couple weeks ago at Sussex Christian when they celebrated the 65th anniversary of Sussex Christian School, and Melanie was not able to be with me. And I walked in, big crowd of people, feeling super awkward because my wife wasn't with me, and I'm saying, don't look awkward, don't look awkward, don't look awkward. And as soon as I went to somebody, they're like, you are totally lost without Mel. I'm like, I am. I'm totally lost without my wife. And that sort of gathering. We were literally created for companionship and a very specific kind of companionship. So what does God do to address this problem? Well, He says, I'll make a helper fit for him. He doesn't have one. I'll make one. Look at what He says. He says, I will make a helper. Now we have to do a little work on helper because in 2024 America, we might be tempted to think that a helper is someone lower in status or importance than the one they're helping. Maybe if you're in construction and you have a helper, they go and get coffee or they clean up or stuff like that. It's not the kind of helper we're talking about here. Not true in the Hebrew context of the word. For one reason, in Hebrew, it is God Himself sometimes who has identified as the helper. For example, Psalm 121 says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Same word, God identifies himself as a helper. So a helper can't be someone who is less than. Note how the creation of a helper is also a custom fit for the man. He says, I will make a helper fit for him. This word has the idea of something opposite yet complementary. Like two gears that mesh together, the perfect complementary fit. Complementary parts need each other in order to function. You need two earbuds to listen to music. You need two tracks to drive a train. You need two wings to fly a plane. You get the idea. We need, this is not an optional part. This is something that is required, and God reinforces that in the next part. Look at verse 19 of Genesis 2. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So we have another little flashback here as to why God had to go and make a brandy new helper fit for Adam. Turns out that there was a bit of a helper search and no helper was found. God paraded all the animals to Adam in order for them to be named. And our text tells us that God created the animals, again like man, out of the dust of the earth. But only man, last week, did we say he breathed the breath of life into. It's specific. And we also saw that God brought all the animals to Adam to name them. That one is a duck. That one's a deer. That one is a screaming hairy armadillo. Look it up. It's there. What does it mean when someone names something else? It means that we have the authority to do so. Parents, we named our kids. Kids, some of you don't like the names that your parents gave you. Tough. Your parents are the ones in charge, right? Your parents named you. Your parents made you, and so the parents get to name you. God names part of his creation. Why? Because he made it, and he has authority over it. He called the light, day, and he called the dark night, and he called the expanse heaven. You get the idea. So man is the authority, again, God-given dominion over all creation, to name the animals, and in so doing, apparently there was a helper search that went on, and there was no suitable helper found among all the animals. So, problemo solved, God makes one. God creates one. Has to be a human being. No matter how much you love your dogs or your cats, they're not human. They're not your fur babies. They can't be your helper in the sense of this word. This is a human being. There was something missing, something critical to the mission that God gave man. There was a helper necessary, and none was found. And it comes together in marriage. So here's the first thing about marriage that we're going to unpack this morning. Marriage is necessary. Marriage is necessary. Notice something before you get excited. I didn't say required. I said marriage is necessary. Think about it. God is creating everything that he deems necessary in the whole earth, and he finished and he realized that he needed one more creation. He needed a helper for Adam. I don't mean that marriage is required for every single human being. It sometimes doesn't happen. And you can live a completely fulfilling, God-glorifying life as a single Christian. You are not incomplete. But for humanity in general, we see from this text that marriage is necessary. So maybe think of it from a larger humanity perspective. Marriage is necessary. Necessary for what? Well, two things: to fulfill the cultural mandate, and second, for stability in society. First, the cultural mandate. We jump back to verse 28. And God blessed them, of chapter 1. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You can't fulfill that without marriage. So marriage and sex within marriage specifically is necessary to fulfill the creation mandate that God has given to man. You cannot fulfill it. Man cannot fulfill it without a wife. There's one and only one design for the marital union, and especially the sexual union, between one male husband and one female wife in the covenant of marriage. And the reason for the creation mandate is to bring glory to God. As we are fruitful and as we multiply through childbearing, We are taking dominion. We are creating. We are building families. We are building businesses. We are building homes. And we're doing so in a God-honoring way. And all of that brings honor and glory to God. Think about how many God-glorifying generations of people, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, hopefully in this theoretical example, all following the Lord Jesus. Why? Because two people fell in love and got married. Think about the fruitfulness of the generations of people that are following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of why God gave us the creation mandate, to bring glory to Him by getting married, which is necessary to do so, and bearing children. When Mel and I do premarital counseling, we ask these starry-eyed youngsters, why do you want to get married? And they sense a Pastor Mike trap for a minute there, and they're unsure how to answer this, and they look, and they also know that their future spouse is listening, so I'm going to have to say something complimentary about them. I'm not really sure how to answer this. Because they're amazing? Because they're so beautiful or so handsome? Because I can't picture spending my life with anybody else? And I'm like, that's good. But there's one overarching reason, and if you've been through premarital counseling with me and Mel, you know the answer to this question. You get married because you can glorify God more together than you can apart. When you come together as husband and wife, you are then multiplying your superpowers. You are now united as one force, exponentially now glorifying God together. You can glorify God more together as husband and wife. You can glorify God more together by having godly children, godly offspring, grandchildren, etc., etc., all of that. That's why you get married. It's the same reason we do everything else. Why do we get up in the morning and go to work? To glorify God. Why do we be good parents? To glorify God. Why do we manage our money wisely? To glorify God. All of it, all of life is to glorify God, and marriage is not excluded from that. So marriage is necessary to fulfill the creation mandate, but it's also necessary for the stability of society. So don't blow by this. Perhaps you can think of this again of day 8 of creation or something, but how quickly it is identified that man can't be alone and needs a helper. All this against a culture that wants to throw marriage away, that wants to redefine marriage, that wants to demote marriage. Our friend and commentator Phillips writes, it is anything but disposable. Marriage is the first of all human institutions established by God. It is basic to all stability in society, and it's God's provision for our growth, service, and emotional happiness. And so we stand against the cultural tide that would want to redefine marriage to be anything that culture says it is. And we say, no, God is the one who defined marriage, and God is the one who said it is necessary for the creation mandate, and it is necessary for the stability of society. Marriage, biblical marriage, the bedrock of society. Why else would God bake it in to creation as He has? Why else did He realize that it's necessary so soon after creating man? It's necessary for the society that will come forward. Our culture, again, redefining marriage to be what it isn't. A marriage is only between a man and a woman, as we see here, a custom creation that God has created in a woman. Our society has demoted marriage in its importance. Marriage rates continue to plummet. Marriage is less important than other goals like establishing yourself in a career or getting a house. Marriage ages are higher and higher and higher every year as people delay marriage or just live together and not get married at all. But according to a biblical worldview, biblical marriage is necessary to service and society. One of the greatest ways that we can be countercultural in 2024, because at Highlands we're always looking for ways to be countercultural, here's a great way to be countercultural. Get married. Enjoy marriage. Delight in marriage. Love being married. Be ready for marriage now if you're not married by being a godly spouse before you meet your future spouse. Young people, plan for marriage as highly as you would worry about what college I'm going to go to and what job I'm going to have. Countercultural, right? Think about what kind of person am I going to marry? What kind of godly person am I going to be to attract the right person? We want to be countercultural by cherishing marriage as necessary. Let's keep going. Look at verse 21 back in Genesis 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So there's a need for a helper. And as we've already seen in verse 18, he makes a suitable helper for him. How? Now we get the detail of how that happened. Here's another flashback to how that happened. He literally puts man under general anesthesia, takes a rib or flesh from his side, and forms the woman. Wednesday morning, guys, when we're going through 1 Samuel and we're talking about how David could go into the cave and take out the jug of water and the spear from King Saul's head, same Hebrew word here. David apparently could have also done major surgery on Saul, and Saul would not have known. It's the same word, deep sleep, that God caused Adam to go into. And think about this. How perfect is the woman that God has made, that he literally custom created her for the man out of his own flesh and blood? Yet another biblical fact that postmodern culture will mock. Yet this is how God reveals himself in his word. Yes, this is scientifically impossible. It is impossible for us, no matter how much anesthesia. I don't recommend trying this at home. You're not going to make another person out of a body part of someone else. It can't happen. This is only God. But if God is the God who he's revealed himself to be in Scripture, the one who created the world, this is not scientifically impossible for God. We have to remember that. We have to remember what God we're dealing with. This God. This is why this is in chapter 2, or towards the end of chapter 2. God's already created the whole world. You think it's a problem for God to create a woman from a rib bone? Not at all. That's Tuesday. It doesn't do anything. It's not hard for God. It's impossible for us, but it's not for God. We have a word here in verse 22. He makes woman from the rib that he took out of man. And God brings the woman to the man. After he created, I mean, that was a good day for the man. God's like, remember we talked? I was going to make you a helper. I've been working on it, and well, here she is. It's not in the scripture, but we have it on good Hebrew authority that this was the first jaw drop in all of human history. Imagine the man seeing the woman for the first time that the Lord God has created for him. Man is so excited that he writes the very first love poem in human history in verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You can hear what's behind that. It's like, this is not an animal. This is not something that I see. This is somebody like me. This is a human being, yet way better than I look. This is a bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and the man names her woman, because she was taken out of me. The man rejoices at seeing the woman. This isn't another animal in God's creation. She's made from me. She is made for me. And let's say it this way. Marriage is the highest form of companionship. Marriage is the highest form of companionship. I enjoy officiating weddings. And one of my favorite parts about officiating weddings is that moment where I'm down here with the groom-to-be, and those doors are closed, and his future wife is behind those doors, and brother up here is about 30 seconds away from throwing up or fainting, and then getting back up and throwing up again or something. He just doesn't know what to do with himself, and so I usually walk over to him and say some encouraging remarks, like, "You're totally going to barf." No, I don't say that. But I say, "You're totally going to cry." And some guys will admit it, like, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to cry. I'm going to lose it. As soon as those barn doors are open, I'm going to cry." Other guys, you know who you are. You're like, "No way, man, I cried once, and that was when I was born, and that's it. I'm not crying anymore. I don't do it." And then they cry, and then I'm like, "Look at you." I love that. to see the way that a husband looks at his future wife as she comes down the aisle and as he cries. That must be a little fraction of what Adam thought when God revealed the woman to him. Ladies, get yourself a guy who looks at you like the way that Adam must have looked at his wife for the first time. And husbands, do you still look at your wives this way? That's the goal. We need to be looking at our wives this way all the time. Wives, do you love your husbands with this sort of creation account hanging in the background? But there's a design to this relationship, and Paul talks about this in another famous passage that quotes this passage in Ephesians 5. So we're going to jump to the New Testament. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. I'm going to read the whole thing because we're going to be picking and choosing from this. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are all members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's a design to this relationship. Adam was created first, then Eve. Husbands are the spiritual heads of the wives, as 2 Timothy tells us. Why? Because of creation, because Adam was created first. Husbands, we will give an account one day for how we spiritually led our wives and our families. Some of you are punting on spiritual leadership. Don't punt on spiritual leadership. We will give an account. Husbands, we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We are called to love them in a way that causes them to grow more mature in Christ. That's what this said. To be presented without spot or wrinkle or blemish. The way that we love our wives, let's say it this way, should cause them to be better Christians because of how we love our wives. Some of us are not loving our wives like this. Wives, you are called to submit to your husband's leadership as to the Lord. You are called to respect your husbands. Some of you are not doing that. Matthew Henry frames it well. Woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. What gets in the way of marriages and marital harmony and all of that? It's one word. It starts with an S and ends with an N and has I in the middle. It's sin. The biggest problem in our marriages is not our spouse. The biggest problem in our marriages is my sin. My own sin that we've got to own and we've got to kill. And we've got to use the Holy Spirit's power. There's no other way to do it. If we simply obeyed what God calls us to in marriage, there would be no problems. But sin gets in the way of everything. And what's the solution? The gospel's the solution. The solution is always the cross. We confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin, and we walk in obedience because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the power to do that. What about the world at large? Does an unbiblical worldview say that marriage is the highest form of companionship? No. They try to redefine it. They try to pervert it. Does the world disregard it? Yes. Married folks, you want to be countercultural? You want to make a huge impact as an evangelistic witness as we try to spread the gospel to everybody we come in contact with? Absolutely treat your marriage like it is your highest human relationship. Delight in your marriage. Love your spouse the way that Paul tells us to love our spouses. Rejoice in marriage, exult in marriage, delight in marriage. Let your spouse be the most important human relationship in the world and let the world see it. Is that going to be countercultural? Absolutely, that is going to be countercultural. How does Highlands stand out from the anti-God worldview around us? If we celebrate marriage, if you love being married, you will stand out. Highlands, let's show the world what it truly looks like to love being married. Let's see what else the Lord tells us about marriage as we land this plane this morning. Look at verse 24 back in Genesis 2. Therefore, really big therefore, right there. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A really big therefore, it has a sense of this is why we do the things the way we do. This is why marriage is set up. This is why God had marriage set up this way. Man needed a helper because there's no suitable helpers found in all creation. So God created a woman, and therefore now we have marriage. And two things about marriage, according to verse 24, a marriage is the leaving of one family and the holding fast to a new family. And if you're rolling King James this morning, it says it very poetically and famously, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Leave and cleave. We see this leaving, this cleaving, this holding fast to each other is not merely ceremonial. It is lived out. If we look at the last verse in our passage in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's a physical part here, and there's an emotional part here. Obviously, the physical part. Yes, they were actually naked. That's what the text tells us. Being naked usually is a bad thing, especially in public. Around here, you could probably get arrested for that. There's a certain shame that goes with that. We all have nightmares of that happening to us, right? But there's also the emotional component. They're perfectly fine being naked. The text says that they were both naked and not ashamed. And so marriage is designed by God, at the risk of using a culturally loaded word, to be safe. Where else can you be naked, vulnerable, with another human being and not be ashamed? Do you see the direct contrast of what those words are supposed to be? You're generally supposed to be ashamed if you're naked in public, but now in the covenant of marriage, you are naked and unashamed. It's a beautiful thing. Why? Because you're safe. Because you're with your spouse. It might not be immediately apparent, but what makes marriage really a safe place is because it's a covenant. A covenant is a promise, an earnest and solemn vow that must be fulfilled. We see this in marriage ceremonies when I'm facilitating or officiating wedding, right? They're standing up there before God, their family and friends, and they're making vows to love this person for the rest of their lives till death do they part. Third thing about marriage is a covenant. And we can jump to other passages that refer to marriage as a covenant. Proverbs 2 warns us against disregarding the marriage covenant. It says, whoever forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Malachi 2 says, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Calvin writes that Genesis 2, saying that it places a high value on marriage, so that we may better know that it was a singular gift of God. God showed He was abundantly generous when He joined the human race together in such a beautiful covenant, with men having individual helpmate and the woman also having the companionship of her husband. It's a high value. It's a safe space. Why? Because it's a covenant. It's sealed with covenantal vows. This is not something that you just get to walk away from, right? That's the idea of having witnesses to a covenant. You can't show up the next day and be like, I never married her. It's like, no, you did. I was there. I bought you a toaster. It happened. We were there. I put on a suit and everything. I heard you say the vows. You married her. You're now married. It's a covenant. It's a lifelong covenant. This is why divorce is such a big deal, because it's not just a piece of paper from the town hall. It's a covenant made before God. In a wedding ceremony, the guests, again, are all witnesses to their covenant. They're affirming the covenant, which is why Christians can't attend gay weddings, because you can't affirm something as a witness to a covenant that God does not say is actually a marriage. Along with the covenant comes one special exclusive covenant privilege. That's sexual intimacy, and that's reserved only for marriage. Any and all sexual activity, then, is within that covenant of one husband and one wife, exclusively reserved for marriage and marriage alone. Husbands and wives are to have regular sexual relations as an ongoing renewal of the covenant. You're celebrating the covenant. That is what that is, a celebration of marriage. You are, just like the table is the ongoing renewal of the new covenant in Christ by his blood. We come together, we remember that. Same way, husband and wife come together intimately. They are remembering the covenant that they have together, and they are celebrating that covenant as their exclusive right. And once again, we see the continued and unmistakable scriptural teaching on gender, marriage, and sexuality, and one that is completely contrary to the teaching of our godless worldview. Worse yet, we have churches, I use quotes, that will affirm such a sinful view of gender, marriage, and sexuality, even in our own town. Yet how clear is Scripture? Apostate churches tripping over themselves to virtue signal themselves in Pride Month. But I want to take out a few implications from this covenant for us really quickly. Difference, diligence, and deferral. First, difference. Men and women are created differently. We saw men created first, then women are created. So there's roles, there's leadership, but there's also distinctions. The woman was created differently from the man. Therefore, men should act like men, women should act like women. Completely mushed over in our society today. There are differences, and we say God created men and women differently, and that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. Second, diligence. A covenant isn't something that you just slack off on. Using the same word for hold fast, right? You're holding fast to that covenant, you're holding fast to your spouse. Moses says in Deuteronomy 10, for the covenant we made with the Lord. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and you shall hold fast to him. Same word. And by his name you shall swear. Likewise, a marriage covenant takes constant diligence. If you see people that have a good marriage, they didn't just stumble into that. There's constant diligence in that. Constant work. Constant prioritizing. Constant confession, repentance, forgiveness, constant prayer, constant renewal in the grace of Jesus Christ. Relationships need to be continually cultivated through diligent communication, forbearance, grace, and forgiveness where necessary. Marriage should be our highest earthly relationship priority. Just like the covenant that we have with God in Scripture, it requires diligence in following Christ. So it requires diligence in cultivating a good marriage. We need to be continually holding fast to the covenant that we have. So we have difference, we have diligence, but we also have deferral. We see an order here and an authority here where the wife is to defer to the husband's leadership and a husband defers to lead in the grace of holiness from God and his law. So where does that all leave us? And I want to leave us by going back to that big passage in Ephesians. And it's going to leave us right where we should be in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look again at Ephesians 5, just that last part, the last two verses, starting in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, there's our passage, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And Paul says this in Ephesians. Did you catch this? As he quotes that, verse 24, that a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. But then in verse 32, he says it's a mystery. That mystery is supposed to reflect something far greater than that, just the human institution. which is the gospel. It's a reflection of Christ and the church. How we love our husbands and how we love our wives reflects how, or is designed to reflect how, Christ loves the church. How he gave himself up for her, to bring her to God through the cross. We give ourselves up like Christ gave himself up for the church, and we do so in such a way, husbands, to make our wives more holy. We do so in such a way, wives, to submit to the authority that the Lord has given us to grow in sanctification. Just like he gave himself up for the church, we are to be giving each other up, giving ourselves up to each other. Here's the big idea. Marriage is created to reflect the gospel. Marriage is created to reflect the gospel. God created man, he created woman, he created marriage, and he thought it was necessary for fulfilling the cultural mandate and stabilizing society. You know what else is necessary? The gospel. The gospel is not a suggestion, the gospel is a command. People will go to hell for all eternity because they continue to reject the gospel. They continue to reject Jesus Christ. It is not optional. The gospel is necessary. We are all born sinful and separated from God, and we have a need to be reconciled to God. And guess what? God provided the solution. God made the solution, just like he made a custom companion for Eve. He made the solution in Jesus Christ. It reflects the gospel. It's necessary. Marriage is also the highest form of companionship. What else is the highest form of companionship? The relationship we're supposed to have with God through Jesus Christ. It reflects that. There's no one on earth as a human being that is more important to us than our spouse. But when you get outside of the human realm and you get to the spiritual realm, God trumps everything. So there's no spiritual relationship, therefore no other relationship that is more important than our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The way that we love our wives and the way our wives love us is supposed to point to the way that we love God through Jesus Christ. Marriage is a covenant. We are all, whether we realize it or not, every single person that walks the face of the earth is in covenant with God based on the fact that we are created in his image. And we've all broken that covenant. We've all sinned. We've all been separated from God. The covenant is broken and we can't do anything about it. But what did God did? God gave us Jesus and gave us a new covenant. Think of how happy Adam was when he laid his eyes on his wife, the woman that was custom created for him. What does that do to us? It prepares us to think about how happy we are when we think about what Jesus has done for us in the covenant to reconcile us to God, something that we needed. In this misguided month where our culture shakes its fist in God's face with its pride, church, we need to stand on biblical marriage and the reality that it points to something greater, that marriage actually is created to reflect the gospel. How the gospel itself is the most necessary, the highest form of companionship, and the greatest covenant, which is why marriage is reflected or created to reflect the gospel. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we are surrounded by a culture that openly celebrates rebellion against you in Pride Month, help us to stand firmly on biblical marriage. For we see in marriage a picture of your grace and a commitment to forgive us and reconcile us through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for the marriages here this morning and those listening online. We pray that husbands and wives would be knit together in heart and mission, that the marriage relationship would truly be the highest form of companionship, the most important human relationship, that the world, as confused as it is, would look upon the marriages of Highlands Bible Church and see that we delight in God's gift of marriage, that husbands love and lead and cherish their wives, and that wives respect their husbands as they work together in fulfillment of the creation mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with all the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Cause those who are married, Lord, to wring every ounce of gospel-saturated joy out of their marriages. And let the world around us see it and be jealous for the glory of God. God, I also pray for those who are not married. Perhaps those who have never been married, who long to be, please provide them with godly spouses and cause them to do the work now in holiness to draw them to a relationship. I pray for those who are divorced, that you would, in their grief of a failed marriage, show them the mercy and renewal of Christ, and if it be your will, draw them to a new marriage, one that is based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you created marriage to reflect. I pray for those who are widowed, that you would have them be an example and a model for us in their esteem of marriage, that you might comfort them in their grief and draw them to the highest form of companionship and the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray for us all as we stand against the perversion of our culture by standing on your definition of marriage here in Genesis 2 and repeated by Jesus himself, to lovingly yet firmly reject a false definition of marriage and point others not to themselves but to the gospel. Fill us with grace and kindness towards our fellow image bearers who reject your definition of marriage, and use us to lovingly speak the truth in a dark and twisted generation. And may we shine the light of the hope of the glory of God in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.